Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 817. Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read 22 through 37. We will not get through verse 37 this morning, but I want to keep it in your mind that this is one long section. We will, Lord willing, finish it next week. Matthew 12, 22 to 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed we may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits, its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, in Christianity, there is so much to love. There's so much about Christ that we love to think about and talk about. But there are very few things more precious to us than the security that comes from knowing that Christ's life and death as our substitute, on our behalf, has fully and eternally reconciled us to God. You've got to remember that we, in Adam, stood condemned. We were dead to rights. We were by nature and by choice objects of God's wrath. And yet, while we were his enemies, while we rejected him because we loved our sin and hated our God, God still sent his Son. And his Son willingly came to be our substitute. And in doing this, they secured for everyone who trusts in Christ eternal and full forgiveness from God. Again, the wrath of everyone who trusts in Christ has been taken by him, never to be visited on them again. And the righteousness that we needed has been freely given to us in Christ by faith. And this is one of the main things that we love about Christianity. No matter how much I have sinned, no matter how bad my past is, and no matter how bad my future may be, if I repent and trust in Christ alone as my substitute, I can be guaranteed full and eternal reconciliation with the God that I was created to know and love and enjoy. We read it earlier, but listen to Psalm 130. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Or Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. These verses and countless others make it clear that while Christianity has a lot to say about a lot of things, there are very few things more core to our message than how to secure full and eternal final forgiveness before God. God loves to glorify himself by forgiving his enemies. And yet we read a passage like this, and because forgiveness means so much to us, a passage like this rightly terrifies us so much. We read this and we actually read about a sin that God will not forgive. You got to think, what could be more haunting than that? If you were to commit the sin found in our passage, God promises you it is impossible for you to be forgiven. What could be worse than living this life, committing a sin that you know judgment day is coming and I have no hope? There is nothing that can be done because I committed this sin. Again, naturally, a text like this wakes us up. This passage heightens our senses, if you will, because if you have 1 ounce of sensitivity to the things of God, you don't want to go anywhere near this sin that can't be forgiven. No one in their right mind wants to secure their own judgment and render forgiveness impossible. And so we have to deal with what this one sin is, because Jesus says it will not be forgiven. As usual, to understand passages like this, you want to examine it in context. And I know that you want to know what's going on in this passage. And though the unpardonable sin, this sin that will never be forgiven, dominates our curiosity, the whole passage is actually about Jesus making it clear there's no such thing as neutrality to him. We get caught off guard by this phrase about you'll never be forgiven this. But you need to remember what's going on in the passage is Jesus is making it clear there's no such thing as a middle ground or a neutrality when it comes to him. He's going to rip the Pharisees in this passage, as he does other times, none more worse than Matthew 23. And in doing this, he's going to offer clear warnings to the crowds that you cannot sit on a fence that doesn't exist. Again, there's a plague that even infects us in our day, and I'm not talking about COVID-19. There's this idea floating around in a lot of people's heads that you can just think about Christ and I'll just get to it later. I'm not really against him, but I'm not really for him. I'm not one of those radical Christians. I'm just not necessarily hating him. And you tend to convince yourself that you're somewhere in the middle. And the passage here today shows you there is no such thing as middle ground when it comes to Christ. Again, so many people in the crowds and our crowds think they can play games with Christ. And a passage like this makes it obvious that that is not an option. Rather than seeing your relationship with Christ as one on like a grayscale, you need to see it more as an on-off switch. You either are for Christ or against him. There is no middle ground with this switch. So this morning, you've got to think about where you are yourself. Have you fully entrusted yourself to Christ, or are you still under the delusion that you'll just get to it later and for now I'm just going to be neutral towards him? Again, in order to examine these things, we're going to look at how this passage shows us the report of the miracle, the reactions of the witnesses, and the response of the Christ. And in doing this, you're going to see that you have to choose where you will stand with Christ. And again, I want to help you this morning by slowing down a little bit in our passage. I read through verse 37, but we're not going to get there this morning because we do have to tackle this unforgivable sin. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with the same passage and we'll finish it with the same context. So let's begin this morning by looking at verse 22 and seeing the report of the miracle. The report of the miracle. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Matthew again begins here with the word then. And just to bring you up to speed, as always in our context, you have Jesus making it clear he's Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day originally given by God that was supposed to be kept holy. It was a day to remember and rest. And the Pharisees had hijacked it and made it a miserable day of labor. A day that was supposed to be helpful towards man was ruining man. They had so perverted this day that they had a problem with disciples snacking on the Sabbath, and they had a problem with Jesus actually healing a man on the Sabbath. In both instances, we saw how Jesus corrected their wrong view of the Sabbath. And he restored the Sabbath to its original day of rest that was meant to help people. And he reminds them that at no point did the day of rest, this Sabbath day, outlaw acts of mercy. And following this, Matthew says a demon-oppressed man comes up to him. And notice what's wrong with this man. Verse 22, he's got a demon, so he's a demon-oppressed man. And then it says he's blind and mute. He can't see or talk. He's got this demon that's oppressing him. Again, in the Gospels, we've seen many miracles, but we have not seen this combination yet. A man that's blind and mute. And almost as if it's nothing, Matthew just says, so Jesus healed him, and he went away seeing and talking. And again, Jesus heals this man. And though we often run the risk of having miracles kind of lose their edge, like we kind of get used to the fact that this man was blind and couldn't talk. Jesus heals him and he walks away talking and seeing. At the risk of getting too used to that, we do have to recognize this is not the point of this passage. The reason this miracle is reported is because it's setting you up to see the reactions. It's setting you up to see how the people responded to this. So that's what we want to look at secondly. We saw the report of the miracle. Look secondly in verse 23 and 24 at the reaction of the witnesses. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So first of all, Matthew tells you the way the crowds responded. Remember, Jesus is this local legend, if you will. These crowds have heard about him for a while. They've been watching him and listening to him for a while. And here you have them admitting that things just aren't adding up. Depending on your translation, it's translated different ways, but there is a genuine curiosity here that comes across with these crowds. These lay people of Israel were in quite a predicament. Like the religious leaders of their day, they had a clear idea of what the Messiah was going to be like, and Jesus wasn't like that at all. And yet they're listening to him and they're watching him, and they're saying, but we can't just ignore him. So he's not what we thought the Messiah would be, but he's not nobody. Could he be the son of David? Again, what's giving them fits is knowing what the Messiah was supposed to be like, Jesus not being like that, and then listening to him and watching him. They watch Jesus, and at the same time in their minds, our leaders are rejecting him, but we are seeing something that can't be explained. And you got to feel a little bit for these crowds. There seems to be a genuine curiosity here. And this should have been their response the whole time. When Jesus speaks in Acts, they should have said, is this the son of David? Yes, it is. We repent. We embrace you. Kingdom comes. But as you know, they didn't do that. They stood there frozen like deer in headlights, unwilling to embrace the Messiah, but also unwilling to flat out reject him. And so there's where you get this crowd that wants to play this neutral ground, this middle-of-the-road approach, if you will. And to help you understand their dilemma a little bit more, you got to realize, in their minds, it would have been impossible for God to send the Messiah to his people and their leaders reject him. I mean, think, if you will. Imagine, this is made up, but imagine if Jesus actually did return and all of our pastors and deacons at our church said, that's not him. Well, it sure seems like him, but also the people that I trust are saying it's not him, and you can feel this tug at them, pull in both directions. So they're torn. To say Jesus is the Messiah would be to go against what I'm calling their childhood pastor or their family pastor. But then again, they have ears, like they have eyes, they've watched and listened, and in this moment, you see their reaction as one of wonder. Could this really be him? Could this actually be the son of David that we've been promised? But they're not the only ones who reacted. The Pharisees also reacted, and their reaction seems to be intentionally heightened so that the crowds don't begin to chase this rabbit that they're starting to notice. The Pharisees, at least the ones in this passage, remember we talked about who the Pharisees were. They weren't all agreeing with one another on what to do with Jesus. But the Pharisees in this passage, they hear the crowd's curiosity and immediately want to snuff out any of that. They want to make sure all doubts removed from their mind that this man is not the Messiah. And again, you need to let this be a warning to you. These crowds were convictionless people. These crowds were people who were easily swayed. And when you live your life not rooted in God's truth, not forming your own convictions, you are leaving yourself open to being blown around by any wind of doctrine that comes around. You cannot live secondhand with the Bible. Again, if your feet aren't planted firmly in His truth, then you are leaving your roots far too shallow. And like these crowds, when winds like the Pharisees' lies come around, they're going to blow you all over the place. And so these Pharisees hear the crowds, and they seize the opportunity. They are scheming to make sure not only that Jesus is rejected, but He's flat out rejected in a way that they want to kill Him. We've talked about this already. Look back at verse 24 at what they said. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." And I want you to notice, now this is something you can't miss as you go through the miracles of Jesus. They never tried to act like the miracles didn't happen. I mean, it's just so obvious that Jesus is doing this incredible work, this literally miraculous work. It's not just things that are really amazing, so they call them miraculous. They actually are miracles. And it's so obvious that they don't even try to act like, "Look, people, you misunderstood what happened. That guy just had blurry vision because he had some sleep in his eye. Jesus wiped it away, and now he can see. He couldn't talk because he had dry mouth. Jesus got him some water. Now he's talking." They don't do anything like that. What they do instead is they say, "Well, sure, a miracle happened, but let me tell you how it happened." They go straight for Jesus' source of power, and they attribute it to Beelzebul. Now again, there's a lot that you could go read about the history of Beelzebul, trying to figure out who in the world this is. I want to make it easy for you. Look at verse 26. So notice, Pharisees say he's empowered by Beelzebul. Verse 26, Jesus says, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will the kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Jesus equates Beelzebul with Satan. So there's a longer way that we could get you at that understanding, but the idea is Beelzebul was a way at this time to reference Satan. So here you have Jesus clearly manifesting he's the Messiah, and the Pharisees, in order to keep the crowds from being curious, in order to keep the crowds from chasing this idea that Jesus might be the Son of David, they lie about him and say, "Well, sure, he did it, but he did it because he's empowered by Satan." Again, Jesus performed this miracle and many others, and they say that he did it by the power of Satan. So not only are they saying he's not the Messiah, not only are they saying this man needs to die, they're also saying this man is demonic. He is empowered by Satan. This is a type of rejection that they will never recover from. To attribute the Spirit's work in Christ's manifestation to the devil is something that Jesus will not allow to stand. And so even though this isn't the first time they've made this claim, we'll look at other ones in a minute, Jesus finally responds to this charge, and he leaves no doubt about the seriousness of what's just happened. So again, the rest of our time this morning and next week, we're going to be looking at Christ's response to these heinous and high-handed sinners. So we saw the report of the miracles. We see the reaction of the witnesses. Thirdly, for the rest of our time today and next week, we want to see the response of Christ. The response of Christ, and I've tried my hardest to make this easy to digest, so I broke this down into four parts. Jesus says this, first of all, in verse 25. He says, "Look, you are illogical. You are illogical." Look at verse 25 and 26. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" The first response of Christ to this incredible sin that they just committed, the first response he gives is how illogical what they're saying is. If Christ is empowered by Satan, then Satan would be fighting Satan, and he won't stand. Listen, Satan is evil, but he's also shrewd, if you remember from Genesis 3. Even Satan knows this massive civil war carried on this wide scale of a level that Christ was doing it would not be good for his kingdom. Very few things threaten a kingdom and a family and a house or even a church as much as infighting. A people set against themselves will destroy themselves. I've read somewhere before that Rome feared no one more than their own citizens. And this helps you understand, they felt like they could conquer any enemy, but if their own people fight against their own people, it's over. Civil war is to be avoided at nearly almost any cost. And Satan even understands this point. Now again, if you're like me, I tend to have a little bit of odd curiosity sometimes. I'm thinking, okay, but if Satan was empowering Jesus, wouldn't it be a brilliant ploy to like give up some of your own pawns in order to make people think that this person's fighting Satan when really Satan's the one taking out low-level people? Like, we can sacrifice a few peasants in order to win the bigger battle. But you got to remember that it wasn't just a few times and a few miracles that Jesus was doing. During Christ's earthly ministry, he nearly banished sickness and disease. There wasn't a demon he came up to that didn't tremble and listen to exactly what he said and go out of people exactly when he told them to. And even if he wanted to send them into pigs, he did exactly that. Jesus was obviously dominating Satan during this time on earth. And because of that, this is not possible for Satan to be fighting Satan at this level. So Jesus says, look, you're being illogical. I'm clearly, overwhelmingly destroying Satan and his kingdom of darkness. It's not even close. And so it's obvious that you can't say I'm empowered by Satan because Satan wouldn't fight Satan to this level. But not only were they being illogical, verse 27, they're also being inconsistent. They're being inconsistent. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Again, in this verse, Jesus is saying you're being inconsistent because your own disciples, whom they're called sons in this passage, your own disciples, you claim drive out demons, and you claim they're doing it by God's power. So if I'm not doing it by Satan's, it must be God's. And if I'm doing what they're doing to a better degree, to a higher degree, on a more wide-scale level, how in the world can you condemn me for doing what they do? Again, if this is the case, Jesus is doing what their own disciples do, but to a better degree. And so the Pharisees are trapped. Well, we can't condemn Jesus as being demonically empowered or Satan-driven without condemning our own people. So since we award and honor our own people, then we're kind of trapped. Again, the fact that you say Jesus is empowered by Satan, but your disciples are empowered by God, shows your inconsistency. So on top of being illogical and inconsistent, thirdly, notice in verse 28, they're also inattentive. And there's a reason we're scooting through this, because we have a lot to cover here at the end of this passage. So you're illogical, you're inconsistent, and you're inattentive. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Again, as much as the Pharisees were seeing and hearing, there was one thing that they were overlooking, if you will. They weren't paying attention to the fact that Jesus is clearly displaying dominance over Satan. Jesus is binding Satan. He is sending him out of people. He's sending his effects on this earth away, which is exactly what the kingdom was supposed to do. Again, this verse is not saying the long-awaited kingdom has finally come. This verse is saying since Jesus is there doing these works, doing this work of driving demons out, sickness away, diseases, all this kind of stuff, this is what the kingdom is. And it's here among you. And yet they're still rejecting it. Jesus rules in the kingdom. And when Jesus rules, these other things are gone. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. You'll see there's a connection between the kingdom and this banishment of sickness, disease, demons. So Jesus is displaying he is the king, and he's previewing his kingdom when he does these things. Chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, notice, and healing every disease and affliction. In the kingdom, the sicknesses and disease and demons weren't going to have the role that they have in this kingdom right now. And so Jesus is saying, when I'm preaching the kingdom, I'm preaching about me being the king and ushering in this kingdom, I'm showing you that I have the authority to say that because of what I'm doing. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. chapter 10, verse 7. He tells his apostles here, when they went on their little mission trip, if you'll remember, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what's supposed to go with this proclamation? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So notice there is a tie. You can go back to Matthew 12. There's a tie between Christ establishing his kingdom and driving these things away. None more clear than Revelation 20. You can just listen to this. But Jesus returns to earth in Matthew 19 to set up his kingdom on earth. And he says in Revelation 20, John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, sickness and maladies, disease and demons, even Satan himself will lose their hold on this earth. They will be dominated in Christ's kingdom, and that's exactly what was happening in Christ's ministry. He's showing you, I'm the king, and this is what the kingdom's like. So for Jesus to be among them is for the kingdom to be among them. And he's been proving it the whole time when he acts and speaks. And if they were to repent and receive him by faith, then just like God promised, the kingdom would come and they would experience incredible blessings that will still be theirs in the future, but not them. As you know, they didn't receive Christ. Instead, they rejected him. And instead of just rejecting him, they wanted to kill him. And here, they say he's actually empowered by Satan. So Jesus is saying, obviously, you're overlooking what I've made clear. I'm here binding the devil. I'm here showing my clear establishment, my authority over him, and you're overlooking it. Look again at verse 28 and 29. Jesus gives an illustration to explain what he's getting at. Verse 28, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has been at war with the devil, dominating and winning relentlessly in order to bind him, in order to establish his kingdom. And so this illustration here is just saying, look, if you plan on being a thief, take a tip from the Bible. And if it's someone who's strong, bind them first. Bind them and then go do whatever you want in their house because they're bound. There's nothing they can do. In this parable, if you will, Jesus is the one coming in to bind the strong man who is Satan and then do whatever he wants. And this is Jesus' illustration. You're overlooking the fact that I've been binding and dominating Satan this entire time I've been in ministry. And for some reason, you're inattentive to it. So you're illogical, you're inconsistent, you're inattentive. And because you are these things, you said this incredibly sinful thing you said. And lastly, you are irredeemable. You are irredeemable. In verse 30, Christ makes clear what I said earlier. And while he's certainly talking to the Pharisees, this would have been a clear warning to the crowds. Look at verse 30 again. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Picture a shepherd, if you will. That's what Jesus is. He uses the illustration here. He's going around gathering his sheep. And if you're not helping him gather, you are helping scatter. That is exactly what he's getting at here. You are either for Christ or against him. You are aiding his cause or you are against his cause. He goes through the earth calling his lost sheep, and you're a part of that and helping that, or you are against that. Again, there is no such thing as middle ground to Christ. And that goes, again, for everyone, even in this room. You can't sit on the fence and just think, I'll get to that later. You can't sit on the fence with Christ and think he's honored because you're considering him. To consider Christ is a sin. The only acceptable response is to embrace him by faith. You are either friend or foe. And again, even though we understand why the crowd struggles, we still need to recognize they are sinning by not fully embracing Christ. Indecisiveness is rebellion, and the same goes for us in this room. If you're sitting here and you have not made a clear choice to follow Christ from your heart with your whole life, make no mistake about it, you are his enemy. Again, the Pharisees were obviously against him. His disciples were obviously for him. And the crowd needs to know, you need to pick. There is no such thing as middle ground. Again, after Jesus issues this warning, he gets back to the Pharisees and what they said about him in verse 24. Remember, they said it's only by the power of Beelzebul that he cast out demons. And so after explaining that they're illogical, inconsistent, inattentive, he explains why they are irredeemable. Look at verse 31 and 32 again. Therefore, based on everything that's happened, based on what you said, the fact that you're illogical, inconsistent, you're inattentive, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come. So here is our verse. Here is our passage that talks about this unforgivable sin. Again, hopefully we have rolled into this context where we can talk about it with a little more sobriety. In order to understand what this sin is as best as we can, we need to slow down and point out a few things. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus identifies what the sin is. He says in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But notice, what won't be forgiven is blasphemy against the Spirit. So it's very clear what the, T-H-E, the one unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Spirit. Despite what you've heard, the unforgivable sin is not incredible sexual sin. It's not murder. It's not suicide. There have been all kinds of wacky suggestions through church history. Jesus says in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now the understanding there, as he's preached throughout his ministry and through the rest of the New Testament, is if you repent and trust Christ. But when it comes to any sin you can name, there is forgiveness. And I know that we have just talked about one exception, but let's just pause on that for a second and just think about what Christ just said in verse 31. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. This is incredible news. Again, if you have sinned in any way, even if you've blasphemed, you can be forgiven, Christ says. There is forgiveness available for every single conceivable sin according to this passage. So if you're thinking, well, I could be forgiven, but I did blank. If that blank is not blasphemy of the Spirit, you can be forgiven of anything. This is a good time for you to think about yourself. Think about your own life and how many sins you have committed. I mean, just think. It is impossible for you to name and number every single sin you've ever committed. And then to think about heinous, how some of your sins have been. And Jesus says no matter the number or seriousness of them, they can be forgiven. But in verse 31, he does make one exception, and this is blasphemy of the Spirit. So before we cover what it is, I think it's helpful to continue to explain to you what it's not. Again, many people think that they are unforgivable because they have too many sins. Some people think they are unforgivable because they have too great of sins, too heinous of sins, but Jesus says no. And David, if you remember your Bible history, shows us that adulterers can be forgiven. Moses shows us that drunkards can be forgiven. Peter shows us that even people who deny Christ, even deny Christ two times, even deny Christ three times, even they can be forgiven. And Paul shows us in 1 Timothy that even those who blaspheme God and murder Christians can be forgiven. Again, I know there's a lot of rumors about what the unforgivable sin is, but don't miss that Jesus clearly says it's blasphemy against the Spirit. I also need to mention that many people try to explain this unforgivable sin as just basically denying God your whole life. They say, well, the unforgivable sin is unbelief. I say, well, if that's true, we're all toast. Because every single person who is a Christian at one time wasn't a Christian and were unbelievers. So if unbelief is the unforgivable sin, no one's ever going to be saved. Again, this isn't a sin that you had to wait till the Pharisees died to know if they committed it. Jesus says in this passage they actually committed it right there in front of him at a point in time, and they lived the rest of their life knowing from God himself that they were never going to be forgiven. So we can't make blasphemy of the Spirit the same as unbelief. And don't get me wrong, if you die as an unbeliever, your sins will not be forgiven, and they will never be forgiven, but that doesn't mean you committed the unforgivable sin. To die with sins unforgiven doesn't automatically mean you committed the unforgivable sin. I hope you understand what I'm getting at there. Again, it has to be more specific than just generic unbelief. So I think that's enough about what it's not. Let's look at the context about what it is. First of all, I want you to notice, I need you to answer here with me. Notice, this is a sin committed by unbelievers. In the passage, who blasphemed the Spirit? Tell me. The Pharisees. These people hate Jesus. They're not believers. So first of all, this is not a sin that believers commit. This is a sin that unbelievers commit. Secondly, notice, the sin is specifically called blasphemy against the Spirit. Verse 31. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And if you're wondering what blasphemy is, he clarifies in verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Again, blasphemy is to speak against, it's to revile. So know that it's a sin of the mouth. So these unbelievers say something that is this sin, blasphemy of the Spirit. But again, this is where context is so helpful. Look at verse 34. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the what? The heart, the mouth speaks. This is a verse we're very common with, and it's tied to this blasphemy of the Spirit. So it's an unbeliever's sin when they speak words that came from their heart. Okay? Third, I want you to see that it's a deliberate sin. This is not something they accidentally did. When the Pharisees said what they said, it was in order to keep the crowd from being convinced Jesus was the Messiah. They knew what they were doing. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew they were intentionally trying to thwart the crowd's intentions to investigate this. They were worried the crowds would start believing in Christ, so they intentionally slandered and reviled Christ, and technically the Spirit, as we'll look at in a second. In other words, what I'm trying to get across is if someone commits blasphemy of the Spirit, they meant to. So if you're in here and you go, man, I hope I've never done this, a good question would be, well, did you ever mean to? Because if you didn't mean to, you never did it. No one accidentally blasphemes the Spirit. You don't get to judgment day and go, I'm ready to hear about my forgiveness. And he goes, well, no, actually, there was that one time where you said X, Y, and Z. I go, oh, I didn't mean to do that. Again, that's not how this works. No one accidentally commits the unforgivable sin. You have to intentionally do this. Fourthly, I want you to notice it's not just intentionally done, it's perpetually done. If you'll remember, the charge that Jesus is empowered by Satan, and I skipped this earlier, intentionally so, it's not the first time they've said this. Look at chapter 9:34. We read 9:35 earlier. 9:34, notice what it says. Jesus heals a man who was unable to speak in verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the what? The prince of demons, Beelzebul. Look at chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus is prepping his disciples. And he says in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? I mean, this is something Jesus expected. This is a common tactic of the Pharisees, it seems. So this isn't something they accidentally did. They intentionally did it. And it's not something they did one time. It's something they perpetually did. They were bound and determined to turn people away from Christ and build their case that he deserves to die. And this sin proves that they were willing to stop at nothing to accomplish that goal. They said this blasphemous thing about the Spirit repeatedly. And the last mark that I want to show you about this sin is it's done deviously, never ignorantly. What I mean is the Pharisees knew what they were doing. They knew who Christ was, and they still said what they said. They knew they were saying something that wasn't true. They intentionally slandered him. This wasn't they were deceived. They were being devious. Now, how can I make this claim that they knew who Christ was and what he was doing? First of all, on just a generic level, the Holy Spirit was bearing clear witness and testimony to who Christ was by what he was saying and doing. But more specifically, in John 3, when Jesus meets with Nicodemus, Nicodemus is called the teacher in Israel. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, comes up to Christ. And remember what he says in John 3:2. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Here you have Nicodemus, the teacher of the Pharisees, the teacher of Israel, and you have him saying, look, we know you're from God. And there's no way somebody can do what you're doing unless God's with him. Again, it was so obvious that Jesus was the Messiah, but these evil Pharisees rejected him and lied about him so that others wouldn't follow him. Again, blaspheming the Spirit is something that's done with full knowledge of what you're lying about. So if I can summarize it, what is blasphemy of the Spirit? I'll word it this way. I'll word it a couple different ways to try to turn this diamond around. It says, the blasphemy of the Spirit is the hardened and willful rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by claiming that the clear power of the Spirit in his life was really the power of Satan. It's a very specific sin. It's reviling the Spirit by claiming that his clear testimony about the Son is actually the work of the devil. And so instead of embracing your Messiah, you reject him and say the Spirit is really the devil, and you lie and slander him. And when they sinned this way, they crossed the line of no return. They were immediately judged by God by having their hearts hardened so that they never turn and repent and embrace Christ. This is why their sin is unforgivable. God promises to judge them in a way that they'll never be forgiven. And this sin marks a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that Jesus has been preaching and his disciples have been preaching, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near. He keeps going around offering this kingdom, and here you don't see it done that way anymore. From here to the end of Matthew, you don't hear about the kingdom being near. You don't hear about the kingdom being at hand. There seems to be a line that they crossed that rather than receiving their king with its kingdom and all its blessings, now they're going to receive, this generation will, they'll receive a judgment that will culminate in AD 70 and they will be attacked and scattered rather than gathered and blessed. Again, this is a rejection of the Messiah, and for that, God will judge them. Now, I do want to deal with one last issue before we close, because I've gotten it before and I know I'll get it again. I want to help scratch this itch for you while we're here. Many people want to know if we can still commit this sin today. How do I know if I've done it? How do I know if my cousin's done it? I want to give a clear and swift no. This is not a sin that I understand as being able to be committed today. This sin was very focused on Christ being presented as Israel's Messiah to Israel, and it was very focused on the Spirit's manifestation of why he is the Messiah. And it was a rejection of their Messiah with, on top of this here, blaspheming the Spirit by lying about him and saying he's really the devil. So no, this is not a sin that people commit today. But before you breathe too big a sigh of relief, I do want you to know that there are some other ways that you can sin and secure your own judgment. They're not unforgivable sins, but they're sins that you probably are in danger of, and it'll bring you to a worse judgment than if you didn't commit those sins. And what I mean is this. For some of you, you've grown up, or even at this time in your life, you regularly sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, just like this morning. You sit here, you hear songs that are centered on Scripture, you hear prayers that are helpful, you hear sermons from the Word, you're around other believers, you rub shoulders with them week to week, or however often you are here. And you benefit so much from God's kindness to you, and yet you still reject him, maybe not obviously, but you reject him like those other cities just because you don't repent. You don't embrace Christ as your Savior. And to experience all these blessings, to sit in this kind of an environment and reject it, will bring a greater judgment on you. As we've seen in Matthew already, greater light rejected receives greater judgment from God. Again, all of hell will be terrible for everyone who's there, but it will be worse for those who rejected more. So if you are in here and you've never come to Christ, even though you've been around so many of his blessings, you need to know that your continued unbelief secures not only your judgment, but a worse judgment for you. And if you don't repent, you will not be forgiven of that, and your eternity will be worse than if you weren't around any of this at all. And still, for those of you in this room who are believers, there's another sin that we need to give equal severity to in one sense, and it's called apostasy. It's one thing to be an unbeliever your whole life, never claim to be a Christian, and never receive Christ. That will receive its own judgment. But for those who say you're a believer, you may even be a member of our church or another church somewhere else, for you to say that and then not finish your life as a Christian will bring a judgment on you that, as Scripture says in some places, you'll wish you had never been born. Again, for some, many who at this time in your life, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say you're a Christian, I'm telling you, you are in danger of not dying a Christian. For those who claim to love Christ and fail to persevere, there's no hope for you. And I say this while fully affirming the security of every single believer. If there's ever a time that you are genuinely a Christian, you will always be a Christian. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But what happens with that doctrine sometimes is people think a Christian's perseverance is just automatic. Well, I said the thing you told me to say, and I go to church, and I'm just going to coast right on into heaven. It's not how it works. No Christian has ever, and no Christian will ever, finish their Christian life by being lazy. Again, you set yourself up for falling away when you think you can coast. And Scripture promises when you fall away from what you once held to, your judgment's worse than if you had never claimed it at all. Again, why would I bring this kind of stuff up? It's because when I say that the blasphemy of spirit's not a sin that I see as happening today, some people just get far too comfortable and go, well, good. I might be an unbeliever, but I'm not like that. I mean, I've at least done things that can be forgiven. But you still sit there in unbelief and you're not forgiven. You can't just keep kicking this can down the road thinking I'll just get to it later. Again, don't sit there and think, well, I'm safe as an unbeliever because I haven't committed blasphemy of the Spirit. I want you to ask yourself a question. If you're not committed to Christ today, what on earth makes you think tomorrow is going to be different? Why is it you think today, oh, I'll just take care of that later? You won't. And you're assuming that there is a later. You're assuming there is a tomorrow. Not only what makes you think tomorrow is going to be different, but what makes you think there's going to be a tomorrow at all? Again, you can't afford to coast because you will float further and further down the stream of unbelief, and all of your good intentions will get you nowhere. So I bring these kind of things up to wake some of you up that you're sitting on a fence that doesn't exist, and you keep thinking, I'll get serious with the Lord later, and you're not. If you don't do it now, there's no reason to think you'll do it later. But I also bring these things up because many professing believers think that they can just coast into eternity because blasphemy of the Spirit, well, that's a sin only for unbelievers. And I'm a believer, so therefore I really don't have anything to worry about. But again, if you want to remain a Christian in this life, then it will be accomplished through the means that God has prescribed. Again, as I said earlier, no one has ever and no one will ever remain a Christian by being lazy. As we heard in the Sermon on the Mount, you must strive to enter the narrow gate because it's hard to enter and few find it. Again, you got to give yourself to God's appointed means of persevering so that you don't fall away under this or fall under this greater condemnation that comes to those who do fall away. Every single person who's ever fallen away from the faith at some point thought they were a Christian who would never do that. And so if you're sitting here today thinking, well, I'm solid, I'm a Christian, I know I won't do that, you're a prime suspect for someone to do that. Paul says, in learning of Israel in the past, he says, take heed lest you fall. Again, no matter where you are this morning, I want you to hear those warnings very clearly, but I also want the beginning of verse 31 to ring clearly in your ears. No matter where you are, believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter in one sense, because if you trust these incredible words and remember this, everything can change for you. Jesus says in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And then he gives the one exception, blasphemy of the Spirit. But if your sins are anything in the other category, which are any other sins besides blasphemy of the Spirit, you can be forgiven if you come to Christ. For everyone who comes to Christ, no matter the number or seriousness or heinousness of their sins, everyone who comes to Christ is received by Christ and forgiven. And that means by faith alone, you can receive final, full reconciliation with God now, like right now, and forevermore. So again, as I started, this is one of the reasons we love Christ, because he has secured incredible blessings for us by his substitutionary life and death. Let's pray to him now to trust and love him more.